All right. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. We've covered a pretty significant amount of ground in our fight series, and today is actually going to be our last message in our fight series. We've looked at fighting for the purity of the gospel, fighting for marriage, fighting for biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, and also life. And these are all things that we need to fight for, right? So maybe you're looking at the title on the slide behind my head and thinking, man, why do we need to fight for sin? No, that's not what we're doing. But today we're shifting the focus just a little bit, and we're talking about fighting against something for the first time, and we're fighting against sin. It can be pretty easy for us to see the sin in someone else's life and just want to jump all over them because of the sin that they've got going on in their life. When we see blatant sin in someone else's life, we want to call them out for it. And the scriptures give us examples and reasons to be able to do just that. And we're going to touch on it today, okay? But there's something much more pressing I think we need to deal with, and that's the sin in our own life. It might be difficult for us to see it, but I imagine if we asked around, someone can tell us where our sin is. I think that it would be pretty easy to ask someone, hey, you know, what kind of issues do you see in my life? They can probably tell you, because it's easier for someone else to see another person's sin as opposed to their own. And, you know, sometimes some folks would be really, really happy to point it out to us. I don't think we can really even start a discussion about fighting against sin unless we start with defining what sin is. 1 John 3:4 tells us sin is lawlessness. The Greek word used in 1 John 3:4 to define sin is this word that means state or condition of being disposed to what is lawless. It originates in a lawless frame of mind, right? This is the mindset of I'm going to do whatever the heck I want to do, and can't nobody tell me I'm wrong. If it makes me happy, it can't be bad, right? But if we look at the Hebrew word used in Psalm 39:1, we see this word chata. Okay, this word means to miss a goal or way, to go wrong or to miss the mark. It's a concept which really applies in archery. Right? In archery, to sin means any deviation from the bullseye. Judges chapter 20, verse 16, excuse me, points to the level of perfection of the bullseye. And in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, it says, among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And hare meaning hair, not hair. Okay? kind of like Luke Skywalker shooting wampas in the deserts of Tatooine. But in the world of marksmanship, there is a popular phrase, aim small, miss small. This means that if you aim at just the target, you're going to miss the target entirely. But if you aim at the bullseye, you might miss the bullseye, but you're still going to hit the target. So what is our bullseye? God's way is our bullseye. Any deviation from God's way is sin. It doesn't matter to what degree we deviate. If we deviate, we sin. It is still missing the mark. We're still missing the bullseye. To sin also means that we attempt to redefine good and evil. When we try to move the bullseye, rather than moving our aim, we sin. If I take my rifle out to the range to try and sight it in, meaning I'm checking to make sure the scope is right so I can hit my target, If I take aim at the bullseye and I hit down and to the left of the bullseye, but instead of using the dials on my scope to adjust where the scope is aiming, instead I go down range and I move my target down and to the left, it does no good. Right? I'm still going to shoot down and to the left when I aim at the bullseye. Moving the bullseye does no good. Redefining what is good and what is evil does no good. We have a standard that God has provided for us, and any deviation or attempt to redefine what God says as good or evil is sin. So let's read Psalm 39. Psalm 39. David writes, I said, I will guard my ways, that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you disciple a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and I am no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you as we see in Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by you and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for raising up. Lord, let us hear from you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first thing we're going to address this morning, if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, there's an outline for you to follow there. The first thing we're going to look at is, what sin do we address first? This one's pretty simple. So I'll say what it is first, and then we're going to dig into it just a little bit. All right? So the short answer, what sin do we deal with first? Our own. And we do this because otherwise we come off as some sort of self-righteous hypocrite, right? Almost kind of arrogant type of person. Look at what David says in Psalm 39, verse 1. It says, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. David is concerned about his soul here in Psalm 39. In verse 8, he's crying out to God, saying, deliver me from all my transgressions. What tends to happen if we talk to someone about the sin in their life? They get defensive, right? I mean, I know I've gotten quite defensive in the past when someone told me that what I was doing was not in line with God's ways. I might have been ready to retaliate violently. I got to talk to the guy who's in charge of South Dakota Right to Life, and his name is Dale, but I don't remember his last name. And he was telling me about these different events that he's gone to this year with their campaign of Decline to Sign. There's some folks that are trying to get an abortion bill put on the South Dakota Constitution. They're wanting to make this amendment to the Constitution. So they've got their Oh man, petitions that they're trying to get people to sign, and are being deceptive about getting these signatures for getting this on the ballot. So I asked him, I was like, you know, so when you go to these places, when you're at South Dakota State or USD, and you're talking about right to life, you're talking about we ought not have this amendment to our Constitution, are you ever met with violence? He says, at each event, I can point out one person who starts to come at me with violence. But of course, we know from Scripture that a kind word softens harshness. It's usually able to de-escalate a situation rather quickly. But when sin is pointed out, especially a sin that we really, really, really want to do, we get defensive and maybe even violent in our retaliation and our response. But the root of the issue really is just selfishness. We want to do things our way, whatever makes us feel good, but then we try to justify our defensiveness with Scripture, right? Maybe we throw Matthew 7:3 out. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam in your own eye? I've heard that one several times. So it's one of those methods of projecting our error onto someone else. We use their own sin against them. If you call me out for a sin, and I respond with, well, yeah, but your sin is worse, then I'm just trying to minimize the thing I want to do, and I'm projecting my own guilt onto you, which is a form of gaslighting. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 is our point. Deal with your own sin first. Make sure you acknowledge your own sin and you're working toward rectifying it. Primarily, that means repenting of it. If we are addressing the sin of another, we need to make sure that we are operating by the standard we hold against them. We see in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So whatever standard we're trying to hold someone to, we need to be living by that standard. Jesus reiterates this idea of making sure we keep ourselves in check by addressing the sin of another in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And verse 7, there, after the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus and proclaim judgment on her, Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And these guys, they start dropping their stones and they walk away. But while they're dropping their stones, he leans down and he starts writing on the ground. And there's a lot of speculation about what he was writing on the ground. Some say that, you know, he was probably writing the sins of these guys in the dirt. Some have said that he was writing from Leviticus 20, which indicates both people are supposed to be stoned. At the end of the day, we don't know what he was writing. And I don't think it is really all that important to know what he was writing. Augustine addresses this idea in his sermon on John chapter 8. He writes, you have heard, O Jews, you have heard, O Pharisees, you have heard, O teachers of the law, the guardian of the law, but have not yet understood him as the lawgiver. What else does he signify to you when he writes with his finger on the ground? For the law was written with the finger of God, but written on stone because of the hard-hearted. The Lord now wrote on the ground because he was seeking fruit. You have heard then, let the law be fulfilled, let the adulteress be stoned. But is it by punishing her that the law is to be fulfilled by those that ought to be punished? Let each of you consider himself. Let him enter into himself. Ascend the judgment seat of his own mind. Place himself at the bar of his own conscience. Oblige himself to confess. Even looking carefully into himself. Finds himself a sinner. Yes, indeed. Hence, either let this woman go, or together with her receive ye the penalty of law. Having struck them through with that dart of justice, Jesus deign not to heed their fall. But, turning away his look from them, again he wrote with his finger on the ground. Rather than focusing on non-existent content, Augustine writes, he's looking at the symbolism of the act itself. What's the symbolism of the act of Jesus writing on the ground? Why would he do that? Because God wrote the law on stone the first time, and now he's writing on the ground. This is the same dust that people were created from. Were they fertile enough to bear fruit after all these years? Or were their hearts still hard as rocks that the commandments were once written on? He even returns to his idea of gentleness by indicating that Jesus didn't stare them down after the incident, shaming them for the sin. He just keeps on writing. Let's make sure we have the heart of Paul that he shares in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he calls himself the chief, the foremost, the worst of sinners. The Common English Bible quotes Paul as saying, "I am the biggest sinner of all." Professional basketball seems to have an ongoing argument about who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Is it Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, or LeBron James? Those are the three that seem to be in this constant contention about who the greatest is. I think that we ought to each consider ourselves the GOAT when it comes to sinning. I am the greatest sinner of all time. With this mentality, we're keeping ourselves in check, right? We're holding the Psalm 39:1 mentality. I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. We're guarding our ways because we ought to understand the gravity of the level of grace that God has shown to us. If God can forgive me, He can forgive anybody. We ought to fight against sin. We need to make war against sin. How many of us have played with a cat with a laser pointer? You know, you're in a little laser pointer around, the cat's trying to chase it. It's actually kind of fun. I don't know, watching them drive themselves crazy trying to catch this little beam of light. You know, living your truth and following your heart is like that cat chasing the laser pointer. You're the cat and your truth is that laser. You are completely enamored with it, constantly chasing it, but you're never going to catch it. Yet you continue to chase it. Richard Blackaby said, "It's not catastrophic for Christians to struggle with sin. It is a tragedy if they continue to struggle the same way. Living your truth and following your heart are just an illusion, an empty sustainability." Just like we can be quite entertained by the cat chasing the laser, so is the one distracting us with your truth. Right? James wrote to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, what sin do we take care of first? Our own. Then the next question is, well, whom do we offend? When we sin, are we sinning against man, or are we sinning against God? In Psalm 51, verse 4, David is repenting of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He cries unto God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So we sin against God, right? If we only sin against God, does that free us of any fault against one another? Should I face consequences if I steal from someone? If I only sin against God, then I'm off the hook with other people, right? In Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Oh, so we sin against man, right? So do we sin against God or do we sin against man? The answer is yes. Both. And I think this raises a pretty important point. Why would David, who seduced Bathsheba into an adulterous affair, make the claim that he only sinned against God? Wouldn't he have also sinned against Bathsheba as well? After all, he did her quite wrong by having an affair with her, but also he did her quite wrong by having her husband killed. And in that realm, he also sinned against her husband because he stole this man's wife and had him killed. It's true, David did sin against these people. And we can sin against one another. However, and this however does not negate any accountability between people, we see in Genesis that people are made in the image of God. Right? People are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. Simply put, we carry God's face around. So, when we sin against someone else who is made in the image of God, we are sinning against an image bearer. Therefore, we are also sinning against God. Ultimately, we're sinning against God. Additionally, it's God who wrote the law. The law divided into two sections, our relationship with Him and our relationship with others. So when we violate the law regarding our relationships with others, we are breaking the law against another person, and we are violating the law written by God. So who do we sin against? Do we sin against man, or do we sin against God? Again, the answer, yes. So then what do we do about it? The first step is, I think we have to admit it. We need to recognize that we're sinners. Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, quote Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Paul digs a little bit deeper in Romans 3:23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Perfection is required in order to dwell with God. I've shared before the comparison of sin with a grade point average. But one more time, hear me out. My freshman year of college, first time away from home. I was a pretty smart kid in high school. I graduated ninth in my class. But then I went off to college thinking this is going to be a piece of cake. No issue whatsoever. Well, then a series of really stupid choices throughout my freshman year of college meant that I left with a 0.0765 GPA. Okay? It's low. It does not matter how many 4.0 semesters I had after that. I would never, ever, 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 ever have a 4.0 again in all of my undergraduate career. I might come close, but it will never, ever be perfect. Okay? Sin does that to us. It stains us. One sin corrupts our GPA. And we can never fully recover on our own. There is one way to fully recover, and that is repentance, turning our life over to Jesus and becoming a new creation. Okay? My master's of corporate security leadership that I achieved shortly after we moved up here is an example of becoming a new creation. I started a whole new program and a whole new school. 4.0. Okay? New creation. New mentality. New thinking. We have to be made new. Just like pursuing a new degree. The next thing we need to do, or the next thing we need is repentance. Paul preached that those who heard would repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The short biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Jesus proclaimed that in order to receive salvation, we need to repent and believe the gospel. And we're going to get to the gospel here in just a few minutes. So far, we've seen two steps: admit and repent. Jesus talked about believing multiple times, and I'll address that in a moment when we talk about the gospel. But one thing that is certain is even Christians sin. Does this mean we lose our salvation? Not if we're truly saved. When we sin, it's the old flesh raising its ugly head, and then we fall back into old patterns. When we sin, we need to repent and confess. And as we see in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The verse right before that says, if we say we don't have any sin, we're liars. And if we're liars, we're sinning. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. This means that when we, Christians, right, when we sin, we still need to confess those sins. This doesn't mean you need to come to me or to any other person who serves the role of pastor to confess. You don't need to go to a deacon to confess. There's only one whom we are to turn to when we sin. Only one who is faithful and just. Only one who can purify us. Only one who can forgive us. And that is God alone. And Jesus serves as our mediator. We go straight to the source. Man, I love that we get to do that. We confess to God alone in the name of Jesus, seeking forgiveness in a spirit of repentance. And once we've confessed, we're forgiven. And that forgiveness ought to drive us to do what Paul talked about in Acts 26:20, performing deeds in keeping with our repentance. James wrote that faith without works is dead. Works doesn't save us. Works don't save us. You get my grammar right. But works are evidence of our faith and salvation. There's probably quite a bit more that we can address on the topic of sin, but let's move to the gospel. What is the gospel? The entire Bible centers on a single, surprisingly simple theme. God loves you so much that He made a way to be forgiven for every sin so that you can spend eternity with Him. It's the essence of the gospel and the central subject of the Scriptures. The written Word of God is intended to help us understand this good news. By studying Scripture, we learn that each person needs to be saved. We just saw that in Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we can say that each person can be saved. See that in Romans 1:16. The gospel is a source of salvation for all. And we also see that God wants each person to be saved. But what separates us from God is sin. No matter how good we think we are, every person is guilty of sin. Since God is absolutely perfect, no one deserves to spend eternity in heaven. Instead, we deserve to be separated from Him forever. No amount of effort, no good deeds, no money, no talent, no achievements, no level of church attendance. None of it is enough to take away our guilt. Fortunately, God doesn't want us to be separated from Him, so He made a way to fix what's broken. That one and only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. See that in John 14:6, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God Himself came to earth as a human, lived a perfect and sinless life. He willingly died as a sacrifice to pay the debt for our sins. According to the Scriptures, anyone can be saved, forgiven by God, and guaranteed heaven through faith in Jesus. That's not a call for blind, ignorant faith. It's an invitation from the Holy Spirit to submission and trust. It's a choice to let go of everything else in order to rely entirely on God. There is nothing anyone can do in order to be saved. The only way a person can find salvation is by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Understanding that Jesus paid the price for our sin. But first recognizing that we are sinners and that we have sinned and that we do need forgiveness. Convinced that infants can't do that. Baptism doesn't save us. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. That is where salvation comes from. The only way a person can find salvation is through Jesus. This simply means believing that I'm a sinner who deserves God's judgment. Jesus is God, and He came to earth as a man. Jesus died in my place and in your place in order to pay for my sins, for your sins. 3 days after He died, Jesus came back just as He said He would. Provides an avenue for eternal resurrection for believers. We trust in Jesus' sacrifice and nothing else in order to save us. We need to put all of our faith in Jesus for salvation. That's it. Anyone who truly believes these things is forgiven, changed from the inside out, and destined for eternity in the presence of our Creator. The gospel is simple enough for anyone to understand, but it's very difficult for people to accept. The truth of the gospel means we are not perfect. We are not in total control of our lives. We cannot save ourselves. We need something more than us to make things right. Becoming a Christian is not about being better than others. The gospel is for those who admit that they are weak and need to be rescued. It's a hard truth, but everything we learn from the Bible proves this truth. We're weak. We can't do it on our own. We need rescued. Each theme explored in Scripture points toward this gospel message of sin, redemption, and salvation through faith. It's the most important decision a person will ever make, to respond to God's call on your life for salvation. Do we accept what God offers, or do we turn our back on it? So I have a question. Which one will you choose? And as you think about that, think about the grace and the mercy that is offered to you from our Creator. Let that ponder in your head for a little bit, Christian. Because next week, we're going to consider a little bit more of this topic as we consider mercy for me, but not for thee, and challenge ourselves to consider how we interact with other people. But which will you choose? Are you going to respond in faith to what God is offering, what God is calling you to? Or are you going to turn your back on it? If you're ready to accept what God offers, as Devon comes up and plays for us for just a moment, come forward and let me talk to you about that decision. What you don't need to do is come up to me to repent. You go straight to the Father for that. You don't need me for repentance. But we could talk about coming to faith in Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, help us to recognize the sin in our own life first and foremost in our understanding for our need for a Savior. Lord, we want to hear your call. Instill in us a desire to respond to your call. Help us to understand our need to repent and our need to repent and confess directly to you. And when we do, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.